in this section. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer again. Lord, we come to you dependent upon you for everything, right? And you provide for us everything, all that we need for life and godliness. You're so good to us. One of the good gifts that you've given us is your book. The Bible is your book. It's not the words of men, but the words of God. God breathed, and every word is infallible and inerrant in the original autograph. So what a gift that you've given to mankind. Thank you that we have a place where we can gather together. That's a gift that you've given us as well. We can gather together and we can learn about you and about ourselves as we open your book. So I pray that that would happen this morning. We'd appreciate you more, love you better, and we'd know ourselves better and how to love others more like Jesus as a result of our time together. Already what we've done as well as what we are going to do now and kind of digging up a little bit more out of a letter that you had Paul write to a particular church, which is really for all of your church throughout the centuries. So help us to be attentive, have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say, hearts ready to have it implanted into us that it might bear fruit. Again, we can try all we would to bear fruit, but we can't do it apart from Christ our Lord. So we lift all of this up in dependency and in thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, Paul is giving some final instructions to the church that he planted about 6 months before the writing of this letter. And it's kind of like a bing, 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 bing kind of arrangement. He just goes through multiple imperatives, commands, exhortations, however you want to think through structure. They're not suggestions, but rather imperatives. These are things that we need to do, that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to God, that would demonstrate to God that we are focusing on the Lord's return, but we know that we have a responsibility to honor him until he does return. And so that's what he's doing. I'm going to read the verses again, verse 12 through 22. We're not going to cover much ground in that, but I want you to see it in all the context of these multiple commands. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So a whole lot of commands. The first section, the first breakdown of it was in verses 12 and 13, where he is expressing instructions regarding the relationship between leaders in the church and the congregation, between shepherds and the flock. And the onus really falls on the flock. He's commanding them to do three things: to know their leaders personally, intimately, deeply, and to esteem them very highly, regard them or consider them with respect because of the work that they do out of love for the flock, and then to live in a peaceful relationship with them. He also describes the three things that leaders do. They labor among the saints, that's their shepherds who are there with the sheep. That is their task, is to take care of the sheep. They are over them, which means that they are leading from the front. They're not pushing from the rear. They're not hitting people with whips. demanding that they live a certain way, but they're saying, follow me because I'm following Jesus. So they're leading from the front. And then lastly, they are willing to go outside of anyone's comfort zone and admonish the saints when needed, to put into their minds what they're doing wrong, how they're thinking wrong, how their attitudes may be wrong, and to encourage them towards right and godly behavior and attitudes and thoughts. So that's the first section we covered. And then we just landed briefly on the second section, which is him talking about dealing with those who are spiritually needy in the church. And he identifies three types of people who the spiritual family needs to take a special care of, if you will. And we got the first one last week, and that was the idle or the unruly, depending on the version of that you're using. The ESV and another version have the idle. Some of the other versions have the unruly. I think unruly describes more what this Greek word is focusing on. It is people who are undisciplined. They're out of step. They're not keeping in step with the rest of the body. And he tells the body that they must do something with them, right? They must admonish them. So as the leaders are to admonish the flock is to admonish the sheep. So these are shared responsibilities. It's one thing for a pastor, a shepherd, overseer to admonish someone in the body, and they might, that's what leaders do. But it's another thing when your brother or your sister comes up and is willing to go outside of their comfort zone and admonish, to put into your mind, again, a warning. You're out of step. You're out of step with the moral condition of the body. You're out of step with God's commands to us, how we are to live together to the glory of God. You're out of step with it. You need to get into step. It's like a marching band when they go out on a football field. You know, all it would take is one person to make it imperfect and distracting to people rather than being able to honor and listen to the music in a powerful way. I mentioned last week, it's like soldiers who march in step, or they attack in step. They have an organized plan and they follow it. And that's kind of what that is addressing, that the church needs to take care of those people. And the way that you take care of the unruly or the idle who are not fulfilling the responsibilities and really are focused more on, I do whatever I want to do, is you admonish them. You admonish them. The second group or type of person or people that are spiritually needy, that need to be cared for by the body, are the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. The word that's, the Greek word that is translated as faint-hearted, oligosukos, you don't need to remember that, but it's a compound word. Oligo, small, little. Sukos is the word for soul. So literally, these are people who are small-souled. It's like, well, what does that mean, small-souled? Well, let me try to explain that, I guess. These are believers who tend to become discouraged. They are worriers. They battle with anxiety on an ongoing basis, a regular basis. They are those, perhaps, who are struggling over grief at the loss of someone. It could be the loss of a loved one, or it could be the loss of a job, or it could be the loss of a car, or it could be the loss of anything. They struggle with grief. They are those who have limited motivation for attaining some goal. They just are just not very motivated people. They have to be kind of directed in everything. In Thessalonica, they were the ones who were likely in danger of, I'll put it in these terms, giving up in living for the glory of God. either the adversity that they were suffering that Paul talked about in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Being persecuted by their own countrymen, he said in chapter 2, as the Jews were in Jerusalem at the hands of the religious leaders there, they were suffering, or grief that they were feeling over the death of a loved one, which he's addressed in chapter 4. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that you need to know that you grieve differently than those who have no hope. Or it could be those that were, battling fear, because has the day of the Lord already come? Has Jesus already returned and I missed out? They're fearful about the end times. Well, this is starting to describe a whole lot of people in our world nowadays, especially a lot of people's minds are thinking about the end times, and they're fearful. Am I going to be there? Am I going to make it? Am I going to be like those movies that were made, with Kirk Cameron and Left Behind? Am I going to be on a plane where a pilot disappears and we go down? And am I going to be a passenger in a car and, it crashes because the driver is suddenly gone? They're fearful about things like that. They're faint-hearted. They're small-souled. Their confidence in God is not great. Their understanding of God's sovereignty is very limited. John MacArthur has a wonderful statement contrasting that kind of person, the small-souled, the faint-hearted person, with those who are bold and courageous. He says, there are those in the church who are bold and courageous, unafraid of persecution or difficulty. And they're willing to put their lives on the line for a noble cause or a principle of truth. In contrast, the faint-hearted lack the boldness to accept a challenging new ministry. They fear change and the unknown, and they want a risk-free ministry that is traditional, safe, and absolutely secure. Change bothers the faint-hearted. Now, one may speak of the faint-hearted when describing those who are fearful over the thoughts of war, right? It's like, are we going to be going to war? Is the war in Ukraine between Russia, is that going to impact us? Is Russia going to shoot missiles at us? Or, what's happening with Israel and all the war there, is that going to spread into our country? Or the fear now is, what about all those drones that are flying around, at night in New Jersey and Connecticut? Man, they're spreading. They're like the size of SUVs. Are we in danger? Are we at risk? They're fearful, faint-hearted in that sense. Or a young man may be referred to as timid, right? If he lacks the courage to go speak to a woman that he has an interest in, maybe that's a relationship that I could pursue that would lead to marriage, but I'm just too faint-hearted, too small-souled to be courageous and to do that. We may speak of an aged person as being frail, or we could say faint-hearted as we watch their bodies begin to lose their physical strength. And it would not be unusual to speak of some future project or perhaps a race that you're going to be in or some sport activity that you're going to compete in. And we could refer to some people as being faint of heart, right? They're faint of heart. They don't want to compete because they're just afraid of what's going to happen. And such is the case also in the spiritual realm. Within most churches, there are those who they lack courage in the face of the enemy attacks, or they are timid when faced with conflict or confrontation. When someone would be courageous and admonish them, whether that's a leader or just a fellow brother or sister, they are timid when when faced with that. They're faint-hearted about the spiritual challenges in front of them, whether that is relational difficulties that they're going through, maybe with a spouse or with their kids or maybe with coworkers or just someone else in the church. They're fearful and they're faint-hearted as a result of that. And, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was still a young man when he wrote to him in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote. And he wrote to him about his natural inclination, which was to be prone to fear and timidity. And this is what he said to him: God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So, those who are faint-hearted, they have a different need, don't they, than those who are unruly. They have a different need, and they have to be cared for differently. So with the unruly, what do? You admonish them. You confront them. And you do that to build them up, not to tear them down. But you have to be confrontive with them. Not so with the faint-hearted. Instead of being admonished, they need to be encouraged, is the word that is used there. It's not the normal word that Paul uses for encourage, which would be the parakaleo word, which means be called alongside. This is paramuthetomai, which really refers to comforting. It's words of consolation, of solace, of I'm with you. It's sympathy, it's empathy that you show to those who are faint of heart. It's used here focusing on the, you know, offering comfort to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, as he's addressed in the book, or those who are, you know, just being worn down and worn out by the persecution they were facing because they were standing up for their belief in Jesus, that perhaps they had been excommunicated from their families or they had lost business opportunities because they would no longer make idols for the people in the city, that kind of thing. Those people who get a little down, they need to be comforted and consoled, given courage, right? To encourage is to give courage to someone. So Paul was concerned for those who struggled with anxiety and doubt regarding their new faith, or they feared rejection or persecution because of their faith, or such people, they need encouragement, they need comfort, not admonishment, not admonishment. The person who's faint-hearted doesn't need someone coming up to them saying, why are you downcast? Come on, get it together. Pull your boots up. What's wrong with you? They don't need that. They need a word of, I understand how you're feeling. I get discouraged too. There are times I feel a little fearful as well. I've gone through anxious moments as well. It's kind of the Galatians 6 thing where Paul says, if you see a brother caught in a trap, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of compassion, knowing that you too could be there. Who hasn't fallen into a trap? Who hasn't stepped in it, right? And so you lift them up with consolation and encouragement. That's what you have to do with the faint-hearted. There's a third type of needy people in the church that he addresses as well. And they need special church attention from the church family, and they are those who are
weak.
That's right, weak. And we think we know what that word means because it seems so clear. Weak. What is But it's not so clear, just so you know. It's kind of difficult to be absolutely certain to whom Paul is referring, and maybe he's broader than that we might think. And the reason it's hard to determine, because this term, asthenes is the Greek term, it's used in several ways in the New Testament. The term itself implies being without strength. Well, that makes sense. Weak, without strength. But without strength regarding what? It could be a question of, is it a loss of physical strength? Or is it a loss of spiritual strength? Or is it a moral weakness that these people have? One author by the name of Bess suggests that the weak are to be understood as Christians who needed help on how to express their rejection of the paganism that they had come out of. And so he says, really ought to take in passages like 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 and Romans 15, where it talks about weaker and stronger brothers and the issue of Christian liberty. What can you exercise? How, you know, being careful not to offend or stumble your brother unnecessarily. So in such cases as that, the weakness of faith would be a weakness in not understanding and using the liberty that God has given us in Christ, that we're not tied to the Old Testament ceremonial regulations or any pagan religion rituals as well, that we are free in Christ to live in a way. We worship God in spirit and truth, and that's not always the same for everyone. We have personal spiritual convictions. We shouldn't force those on others. We've addressed those things when we went through the book of Romans. But that would be a spiritual weakness, right? A spiritual weakness. Another author by the name of Marshall argues that Paul has in mind those who are susceptible to temptation and sin, maybe because how young they are in the Lord. Again, these people heard the gospel 6 months prior to this. They're pretty young in the Lord. No matter if they're adults or not, they are young in the Lord. Maybe there's a number of them that are susceptible that way. This would be a moral weakness that he is addressing then. A moral weakness where there's this susceptibility to temptation and sin, and maybe those who are struggling with repenting and turning from their sin, or those that seem not to be strong enough to abstain from certain addictive behaviors that they had that were coming out of their fleshly desires. Or that could be an alcohol thing, or it could be a sexual thing, or whatever. It's a moral weakness. And this is the kind of weakness that Jesus actually referred to when he spoke to his disciples in the garden on the night that he was betrayed. You remember, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples after leaving the upper room, and he gets there and he says, I'm going to go over there and pray. You stay here and pray with me. And he goes away and he prays and he comes back and finds them asleep. Well, they had filled their bellies, I guess. Food makes you go to sleep sometimes. I know it wasn't because of the tryptamine from eating turkey, but, he came back and there was like, can't you even watch with me for, a little while? And he goes away. It happened 3 times. And he said to them in Mark 14, verse 38, he said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Same word. Same Greek, but here it's clearly talking about a moral weakness, the temptation to give in to fear. Because the disciples were aware that the attacks against Jesus were increasing. They didn't yet know that within moments Jesus would be betrayed by Judas and be arrested. But they were fearful, and that's the moral weakness that he was talking about, not trusting that God had a plan and that Jesus had already warned them what was going to happen. So, in the Gospels, in particular, this word group that is referred to as weakness or being without strength, it's used in specific cases of bodily or physical weakness or sickness. Like in Matthew 10:8, it says, heal the sick. Same word, heal the sick. He had sent out disciples, and he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. In Mark 6, in verse 56, it says, and whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. They might be healed. That's physical, right? That's physical weakness, whether it was a disability or an infirmity of, you know, a temporary nature or a lifelong thing, blindness or paralysis or that kind of thing. And in fact, in John 5, verse 3 and 5, the same word is used. Jesus came to the pool of Siloam or Bethesda, I believe. And there's laying around this pool all kinds of sick people, infirmed people, because there was a belief that an angel would show up and stir the water, and whoever was first in the water would be healed. And what we read there is, in these, around this pool, in these lay a multitude of invalids. That's the same Greek word. A multitude of weak people, a number of sick people. It's clear that it's talking about more than a cold or a flu or COVID even. It's talking about a paralysis or infirmity. And in fact, there's a guy there that can't even get to the water fast enough. He says, he was paralyzed for 38 years, and he says, I can't get in the water. Everyone beats me in, so I'll never be healed. And Jesus asked, you want to be healed? And yeah, and Jesus healed him. It says one man was there who had been an invalid, again, sick for 38 years. So who's it talking about? Who's Paul talking about? We don't know exactly who the weak were in this congregation. I mean, they may have been believers who were weak physically, such as someone who was sick among them, but I would suspect, just personally, that if that were the case, that Paul would have included, get the leaders together and come and pray for them and anoint them with oil, like James wrote in James 5. If someone is sick, let them call for the elders and let them come and pray over them and anoint them with oil, and God will restore them. And on the other hand, the weak may have been those who had these very strict scruples with regard to the external rituals of religion, eating certain foods and thinking that some days were more holy or special than other days. They were weak spiritually. And again, the same passages that I mentioned, Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10. Or it could be a reference to those who were easily succumbing to temptation, because they lived in a world where they were tempted like we are, perhaps even in ways that we can't even imagine, because of even the pagan religions contain sexual immorality as part of their worship. So temptations were great. So the presence, I'll just say this, the presence of weak believers in a church is no Thessalonian problem. I mean, they had that problem, and that's why Paul writes to them this way, but, you know, that's not strictly a Thessalonians problem, that's a church problem. Weak people are the frail human stuff of which the church consists. We are frail, we are weak, we are without strength oftentimes. You know, some believers are weak through a lack of knowledge of the will of God. They just have not grown in the Word of God, so they don't know the will of God. Therefore, they don't know how to respond in given situations. They don't have the principles that will guide them. Some are weak through a lack of courage to trust God. Some who are timorous or over-scrupulous hesitate to use their liberty in Christ. And some, through a lack of stability or purpose, are easily carried away by temptation or even by every wind of doctrine, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, they're weak spiritually and they are easily manipulated by false teachers. Or they are easily manipulated by their flesh. They're carried away. Or some are weak because they lack courage to the will to endure when persecution arises, and some are unable to control their appetites, you know, the appetites of the flesh, you know, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So they're weak. And as with the two previous weak kinds of people, the unruly and the faint-hearted, Paul identifies a specific way that they need to be cared for. Again, the unruly, what do you do with them? You admonish them. The faint-hearted, what do you do with them? You encourage them. And with the weak, what do? You help them, is the word that he uses. You help them. And techo is the word that he uses here. This is sympathetic assistance that you give to a weak person. You become their strength, if you will. This word carries the meaning of actually holding fast to something, gluing yourself to something, welding yourself to someone. It's used in the idea of marriage, isn't it? The two shall become one flesh. They cleave together. They unite together. That's the idea behind this particular Greek word. It's a word that talks about loyalty, commitment. You are there for them, for the weak. And the degree of close association suggested is, you know, sometimes expressed in the way to stick to someone, to stick with them, right? To glue yourself to them, to become one with them. Not in marriage only should that happen, but within the church family. We stick with one another. We don't abandon one another. Paul is conveying the idea that those with strength must help, stick to, not forsake, be there, sympathetic assistance must be there for the weak. Those with strength help the weak. They must put their arms around the weak and lift them up and hold them up. Weak souls need to know that there are others with them who will, in a sense, cleave to them in difficult moments and will not forsake them when things get tough, even in the relationship between the strong and the weak. You know, you keep on telling me you want to help me, but you know, you're kind of bashing me with what you're giving me. Well, again, that's what you do with the unruly. You don't bash. You don't do that with the faint-hearted either. You don't do it with the weak. They need you to. Well, let me put my arm here. Put your weight on me. Walk with me. I'll walk with you through this challenge. I'll walk with you through what you're going through in your parenting problems. I'll walk with you as you suffer with fear of losing your job and how are you going to support your family. We'll walk through that with you. That's what he's saying. So, in a day and age when faithfulness and loyalty and sacrificial care for others with no thought of needing to be reciprocated is so lacking, as it is in our day, this is a very high calling. The ungodly society in the New Testament times, all the way through our own times, you know, tends to put down the weak, don't they? They tend to put them aside, put them down, make fun of them, bash them. And in contrast, the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the saints is concerned with all of its members, including the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. But Paul didn't quite stop there. I would not say it's another type of needy people group. It's everyone within those three groups is next. The previous commands concerning the types of spiritually needy people is kind of now rounded off with the general command, which is be patient. Be patient with them all. Be patient. So the verb that's used here, it's kind of a nice sounding Greek, makrothumeo. It's translated also as long suffering or forbearing. have a forbearing spirit, be long-suffering towards other people, be patient with them. But it doesn't suggest merely a willingness to wait a long time to see something happen. Sometimes it does take that, but this word emphasizes something more than just not giving way, more than just endurance in the face of difficulty. It's more than that. Chrysostom, the early church father, explained this. He said the early church uses a word, this word, translated patient. It's used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Did you get that? That's you wait a long time, but you're not waiting to pay back. You know, what do they say about revenge is best served cold? How evil that is. How wrong that is. Yeah, it does sometimes take waiting a long time, but it's understanding. I have it in the power to hurt them the way they hurt me. They never came to my rescue when I needed help. You know, they were pretty brutal with what they said to me when they, you know, they were telling me that I wasn't doing something right or I wasn't thinking correctly or, you know, so why should I be there for them? So this is a significant word. In fact, this is a virtue which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, same word. It's the opposite, if you will, of irritability. You know, one who is easily agitated and quick to respond, right? It's like, what happened to you today? You got up on the wrong side of the bed, didn't you? Why are you snapping? It's the guy who's got a chip on his. Go ahead, knock that chip off. I'll punch you your lights out. Now, that wouldn't be physical, that but be with words, wouldn't it? It's the opposite of that type of person. Patience is to characterize the spiritual family. You know, the opposite, irritability and those kinds of things does characterize those who do not know Christ, those who are not in the family. And notice there's a qualifying phrase with it. Be patient with them all, right? Literally, that would be toward all. So be patient toward all. So first, patience or long-suffering or forbearing spirit is not merely an internal feeling that we have. I can endure this. I internalize it. I can deal with it. It's not just that. It's not merely that in the face of being attacked or something like that. This is the quality of spirit that it must actually be delivered to the unruly, to the faint-hearted, and to the weak. That's the all, everyone. It has to actually be delivered for it to be realized. So those with strength have to be strength for the weak. And those who are faint-hearted need someone who is not faint-hearted, who is strong of heart, if you will, to come alongside. And those who are unruly need a self-disciplined, self-controlled individual to take them in and speak with them. Not bashing them in the presence of all, but can I talk to you for a minute? So this is what this is. Be patient with all of those kinds of people, all the members of the church, even those that maybe don't fit into that category, everyone in the church. And maybe it's even outside of the church. Be patient with unbelievers who are attacking you as well. So I would just raise this. Imagine how a church would be transformed by obeying these simple commands. You know, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, These commands call us to interact, not pull away from, but interact with other members in the church in the same way that Jesus interacted with his disciples. Think of it. No doubt, Jesus thought about his disciples at times. Man, you guys are an unruly bunch of guys. Undisciplined. You know, you want to go your own way. You don't want to follow my instructions. You're just unruly. No doubt, they were faint-hearted at times. Jesus, we need to get out of here. You know, they're going to come and get you, and they're thinking, and they're going to get us at the same time. They were faint-hearted. They weren't as bold as they could have been. Oh, they would have moments of boldness, like, I'm ready to die with you on the night he was betrayed, right at the table. We're all willing to die for you. And then when he was arrested, they all scattered. They had moments of boldness, but they were very timid at times, faint-hearted. And also, they were weak. They were weak morally. They were weak in their understanding what Jesus told them about himself. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Don't you get it yet? I've tried to make it clear. If you see me, you see the Father. Right? Stop worrying. Stop worrying. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I've told you I'm going away, but I'm coming back for you. But when are you coming back? Will you let us know when it's going to happen so that we can be prepared? Just be prepared. Just keep on looking for me. I mean, they were like us. Within their group, and the same type of people that we have in our group. Those who are unruly and those who are faint-hearted and those who are weak. But think of the transformation that took place in the lives of those disciples because of Jesus' patience, long-suffering, forbearing with them. They became men who changed the world. And in fact, in the words of some unbelieving people in one city, they were turning the world upside down through what they boldly proclaimed. They were willing to give their lives for the gospel. They were willing to give their lives for one another. They changed the world. May we be like that. May we be like those disciples who are changed, because within our church, when we are weak, we have someone who's strong come alongside of us. When we are faint-hearted, there'll be someone there to encourage us and to help us through that difficult time. And when we are unruly, not staying in step with the moral, spiritual guidelines that God gives us as his children, we will have someone come along and be willing to step out of a comfort zone of, I don't like to confront. And they would be willing to confront at risk of their own relationship. They'd be willing to do that. May we be transformed by such interaction. That's why Paul's given these commands. Lord, we are thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful for the instructions that you gave through the Apostle Paul to a church back in the first century that was intended to be for the church throughout the centuries. Thank you that you have given this instruction to us this morning. So clear, so helpful, and such a blessing if we'll be obedient to it. We'll all be blessed by it if we live this out as a church family. And more importantly, you'll be glorified as a result. So we pray, have your own way in each one of us so that we might function as one in a way that would bring you glory. Thank you, too, for the fellowship that we get to enjoy around a meal. Thanks for those that prepared it for us. Help us to continue to seek to bring you glory as we share that time together and that wonderful provision that you've given. We give you praise for all of this in Jesus' great, great name. Amen.